So a cat will always land on its feet. And a mother, when she sees an impending fender bender about to happen, what does she do? See? Ha, Pavlov's dog is real. And a golden retriever, when you throw a ball, they don't look at you like, what do you want me to do about that, right? They run. They go, retriever, get it? Those are the things that we like to call instincts, right? Some instincts are born literally and figuratively from the womb. You don't have to tell a mother to produce colostrum as soon as the baby comes out. She will immediately begin to feed that child and build up its immunity through that instinctual response. Other instincts are sort of learned over time. When you were a kid, you started watching your parents and your siblings do things, and you began to imitate them such that you began to do them without even really thinking about them. You cultivated these patterns, and nobody had to say, hey, do that. You just sort of did it because you kind of just learned response. That's an instinct. Some instincts are eminently for our good. They're out to help us to survive. They're out to preserve us from harm. They're out to help us flourish. Other instincts, while they may serve a purpose, we don't realize that they're perhaps doing even more harm to us than good, harm that we're otherwise insensible to, even in the midst of following that instinct. The proverbialist says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're just joining us, we believe that Jesus is not just dispensing a set of ethics that we would follow. We believe that Jesus is at the very bottom reimagining what life can be, what life ought to be in accordance with his kingdom. And we believe that we're looking at a beatitude this morning that we believe is out to reimagine a first instinct for humanity. One that is arguably not a first instinct, but one that Jesus is upholding so that it might become a first instinct. An instinct that has to do with our response to those we see who either are in harm or who are in need. And the instinct that we're going to consider today is going to play out in three ways according to the beatitude that Jesus will speak to us of. We're going to consider the prominence of this instinct. We're going to consider the promise in this instinct, and we're going to consider the power for this instinct. The prominence of it, the promise in it, the power for it. And out of the mouth of babes, Joshua Gorman is going to read to us, recite to us this beatitude from memory, but not until you stand. So would you stand and give him your attention?
Blessed are the merciful, so they shall receive mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Boom. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to hear what is true, to set to the margins what is not or what is immaterial, but help us to know how to respond when we've concluded our listening. For you have called us to listen so that we might speak unto you with our lives. May it be to us as you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're keeping score, this is the fifth beatitude that we've considered thus far. I promise it's going to go faster later. We'll go into the Sermon on the Mount. When we clear this, it will go a little bit more quickly. But we feel like that each of these beatitudes are worth exploring on their own terms. But if you're keeping score, this one is a little bit unique as compared to what we've heard before and what you will hear later. It's the first of the Beatitudes that has something like a virtue in view. something that you might want to aspire to. What we've heard before speak of needs, of deprivations, of something that's absent in us, of something that we long to. This one deals with something that we think is noble, something that we aspire to. But it's also unique in that there's a certain symmetry to this beatitude, right? That what it calls for is also what it promises. You don't hear that in any of the other beatitudes. The blessing is symmetrical with the mandate that it's calling us to. Jesus, as you know, in this beatitude, you just heard Joshua say it, he's extolling mercy. Mercy. And it represents, therefore, something of a pivot from what we've heard before, kind of a progression from where Jesus begins in his blessings. You might say that the Beatitudes are talking about individual blessings, but their Beatitudes are actually kind of telling a story. There's a sequence to it, and that sequence is not arbitrary. The Beatitudes are, to speak of it metaphorically, like a flower that's blooming. And therefore, mercy is that which Jesus means to see blossom in us as a consequence of having recognized our inner poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. As a consequence of having grieved over that condition. Blessed are those who mourn. As a consequence of having grappled with our powerlessness at times. Blessed are the meek. Each one of the Beatitudes sort of builds upon the other, and now mercy in us and from us is the flowering of those blessings that have come before. And they will be the mercy will be the ground of blessing for which what comes afterward. But what does Jesus mean by being merciful? We've said before, words change over time. Associations are accrued that may detract from or dilute the original meaning of mercy. You and I are probably prone to using that words, oh, mercy me, Lord, have mercy, right? We kind of use those as throwaway terms, and we mostly say them in such a way that we don't really know what it means anymore. So what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the merciful? Mercy has innumerable examples, right? We could probably point to 15 today if you put me on the spot. But I think mercy falls within perhaps two broad categories. One of them is the one that we like to talk about a lot around here. Last fall, we established what we call a mercy cohort. The mercy cohort's mandate was to imagine and coordinate and mobilize mercy efforts both among us as a body and beyond us. And in that sense, mercy is primarily about rendering aid and assistance where it's desperately needed. That's one form of mercy. In its original iteration, Lord, have mercy, as a phrase, was not a passing phrase. It was a heartfelt enjoinder. To need mercy is to need swift, decisive, ameliorative action on the part of somebody else. And the most potent example that Jesus pictures in this mercy is what he gives us in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't have time to get into the particulars of that parable, but we do know that it began in response to a question to Jesus. Jesus, who is my neighbor? And in using a Samaritan as an example, Jesus is cutting across both the racial and the religious prejudices of his day. But at the same time, he was making clear that true neighborliness, true righteousness, the kind that had been championed ever since Leviticus, that neighborliness involves mercy. Assistance that is often at great cost to the one who renders it. Now, this mercy of assistance is not to be confused with mere pity. I put a quote on the front of your bulletin from Henry Nouwen, where he says, pity connotes distance, even looking down upon. When a beggar asks for money and you give him something out of pity, you're not really showing mercy. Mercy comes from a compassionate heart. It comes from a desire to be an equal. Nouwen is saying that there's kind of two kinds of assistance. There's the assistance that really doesn't want to be there, that would just as soon offer the help and then get on with the rest of their day. But that there's another kind of assistance that wants to enter into the condition of the one in need of it, or as we like to say around here, to be present to it. That's mercy. That's the first kind of mercy. And you're familiar with it. But you're also familiar with the other kind of mercy too, which is not primarily about withholding, I'm sorry, it's not about offering something, it's about withholding. It's not about rendering assistance, it's the mercy of withholding judgment from one who might otherwise not deserve it. And immediately, we might hearken back in our minds of what Jesus has taught us to what we considered back on Easter Sunday, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was confident in his righteousness, but the tax collector could barely lift his head to offer his prayer. And in that meek, sheepish prayer, all he can say is, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Like the first beatitude we heard several weeks ago, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That parable that Jesus taught with the Pharisee and the tax collector, that's promising this. The one who sees their needs of God's mercy is the one who will know his favor. That's the promise of mercy. And what Jesus promises in that parable is what he shows everybody around him in real time. It's the kind of mercy he showed Zacchaeus, the real tax collector. It's the kind of mercy he showed to the woman that was reviled by her townspeople for being in serial marriages. It's the kind of mercy that Jesus showed to the prostitute who provoked a scandalous response when she breaks into the meeting and anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and with oil. That's mercy. As surely as he rendered the mercy of healing and assistance to invalids, the blind, the deaf, even the dead, he renders the mercy of acceptance to those whose actions had made them liable to judgment. He preached mercy. He practiced mercy. Mercy was prominent in him. And therefore, Jesus is his own case for the prominence of mercy. But if you had to drill down in why mercy ought to be prominent in us, why it has to become a first instinct in us, two things emerge, two realities that make it quite clear why it has to be prominent. One reason has to do with who we are. The other reason has to do with who God is. If you think just about your existence for just a moment, you know why Jesus would harp on mercy. The reason there is in our vocabulary the word vicissitude is because surely life can change in an instant and in often devastating ways. And it's in the vicissitudes of life that we find ourselves desperate for assistance that we never expected to need. We have all needed mercy from our earliest days, and we will all need mercy in time if we aren't in need of it already. We'll need the mercy of assistance given the world that we're in. But we're also going to need the mercy of acceptance given the skin we're in. This world is frail, and it's subject to what devastates it. That's the same thing that's true of our heart. We will never fully escape the need for someone to look past our frailties and our failures. To think that we can fulfill the highest expectations of everyone around us, to say nothing of God, is to be deluded. We all find ourselves in need of second chances, of forbearance for our stupidity, of acceptance when we've failed in what we're responsible to. It's not an if, it's a when. You and I are going to be in need of someone refusing to make you pay for what you did and instead accept you as you are. There's no way around it. And so mercy is prominent given just who we are. It has to become a first instinct. But it has to be a first instinct also because of who God is. God names himself as I am. But in his own self-description, he includes the words, as we've heard early in our affirmation of faith, that he is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's extolling and calling forth mercy from us because mercy is what is central to the very nature of God. Does God judge? Absolutely. But as Psalm 30 assures us, his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. His mercy occasions his favor. Mercy is prominent in this beatitude because it's constitutive of God. As Thomas Aquinas puts it, which is also on the front of your bulletin, it is proper to God to exercise mercy And he manifests his omnipotence particularly in this way. His mercy glorifies him. All to say, mercy is to be a first instinct in us, given how we will have to be a beneficiary of it, and given how essential it is to God's character in himself. Which invites, therefore, the perhaps rather bracing question. Is mercy a first instinct in you? Is it prominent in you? Do you feel a natural inclination to get involved where you see that you could render assistance? Or is it your first instinct to find a way not to get involved, to let somebody else do it? Now, can you do everything for everyone? Of course not. And you're not called to. But have we let that qualification be the card that we end up playing at every hand? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Is the mercy of assistance prominent through you? And when you see somebody really blunder, or when you are harmed by somebody else's unkindness, is it your first instinct to forbear? Or is it your first instinct to lash out? Is your tongue, so to speak, loaded for bear to call out, criticize, or condemn somebody for their error? Or if you're going to err, is it on the side of mercy? That mercy has prominence in Jesus' reimagined first instinct for us. That's why we have to ask these questions of ourselves and one another. In his encyclical for the Roman Catholic Church, The Jubilee of Mercy, Pope Francis wrote last year, which is also on the front of your bulletin, the Church lives an authentic life when she professes and proclaims mercy, the most stupendous attribute of the Creator and of the Redeemer, and when she brings people close to the sources of the Savior's mercy, of which she is the trustee and the dispenser. Mercy is not a luxury item for your soul, brothers and sisters. It's not a nice little add-on we put into the life of our community. Jesus is saying the church of whom we are members has no other identity within the body than the body that is where mercy is prominent at work. That's our identity. But Jesus is saying it's not just our identity. Jesus is saying mercy is also our destiny. That's the second point. There is a prominence to mercy in this life, but there's also a promise in this instinct. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The promise for those for whom mercy is the first instinct is that they'll be the beneficiaries of the same. Now look, you don't need Jesus to say that to know that a person who's got a reputation for being merciful is more likely to receive the same when they're in need of it. If they give out mercy, they're more likely to get it. Wouldn't you agree that some of the most poignant moments in literature or in history or in film come when somebody who's been habitually merciful finds themselves in need of it and they get it? Or isn't it some of the most amazing turnabouts in literature when somebody who has been typically merciless ends up actually receiving mercy and they're transformed by that show of mercy? We could all share a chapter or a scene from our own lives in which mercy has had that kind of profound existential experience for us. And while Jesus, though, would agree that mercy tends to beget mercy in this life, he's talking about something more comprehensive and more profound here. Yes, mercy comes to those who show mercy in this life, but he's talking about a mercy that will be both available and necessary when his kingdom comes in its fullness. There is in each one of us a need of mercy, both assistance and forbearance in small and large ways throughout our lives. But brothers and sisters, there is no person who will not need mercy at the close of their lives and in their awakening to a new life. What was true of the thief on the cross who understood Jesus' innocence is true of each one of us. As the thief did, so we will be in need of the same promise when he says unto that man, today you will be with me in paradise. What is that but a promise of mercy? In John's vision of the dawn of a new world in Revelation, he speaks of those who have been crowned for their obedience, crowned for their mercies. And what do? When they see Jesus, they take those crowns from their heads and they throw those crowns at his feet. Why? If they're crowned for their obedience, crowned for their lives of mercy in this life, yet removing them and leaving them at Jesus' feet, why would they do that? Because they realize this. They know that anything that they've been championed for doing is only attributable to the mercies of God that enabled them to do so. They don't clutch the honor that was given them because they know that any honor they have is derivative. They've been bestowed mercy, and therefore they are glad to give back to God what ultimately was His. The promise of this first instinct is mercy, is that there will be a final inheritance of mercy when the time comes. That, I think you might say, is the thesis of the Beatitude. Mercy as a final destiny rests on mercy becoming a first instinct. The promise bound up with the practice. And as soon as I see that, some of you are going to start feeling unsettled in your seat. You're going to start wrestling with that comment. Because it sure sounds like, to leave it in those bare terms, that the destiny of mercy rests on us alone. That any chance of ultimate mercy is ultimately dependent on our lifelong practice of it. And so the question that comes to our mind, if not in words, is this some sort of quid pro quo with God? Like, do I have to show mercy in order to get it? Is that the transaction that he's involved here? Is the promise of future mercy meant to motivate our present practice of mercy? In a word, yes. Let's be clear. When Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, he's not saying, don't worry about being merciful. But that gets us to our last point. Is the power to be merciful as a first instinct entirely dependent on wanting to receive mercy later? In a word, no, not exactly. That's three. So let's talk about the power for this instinct. Where does it come from? If you put these words in anybody else's mouth, they will still sound like wisdom. In fact, you can probably go across a number of religious traditions and any number of philosophical systems, and you're going to hear essentially the same idea. Human nature, human history, human culture can all testify to the soundness of showing mercy. We're all going to nod our heads at that. You don't have to be a believer in God to nod your head at that. In anyone else's mouth, this beatitude, the power of it derives from the simple logic that those who practice mercy are bound to receive it more so than those who don't. But these words aren't in somebody else's mouth. They're in Jesus' mouth. He spoke them. He lived them. And then he had to trust them like no one ever had to or would. Because for him to show mercy, it would cost him like nobody else had or would. He had to show mercy at cost to himself, just like it will have to cost you if you're going to show mercy to anybody else. He had proclaimed the mercy of God. His presence on the earth as the incarnate Son of God was itself an act of mercy. But you know that there was a time when mercy was withheld from him. When he needed assistance, it was denied him. When he needed vindication, he instead was met with condemnation. He was deserving of all mercy, but he received none of it. Why? He was denied mercy so that you and I would receive mercy. He took our sin and our guilt upon him. He suffered its consequence so that we would be free of its penalty. You may have heard of this really profound story that happened a few months ago in North Carolina. On the front of your bulletin is the picture of Judge Lou Oliveira. He's a district court judge in the 12th District in Cumberland, North Carolina. Sergeant Joseph Cerna is somebody that Lou Oliveira had come to know pretty familiarly. Sergeant Joseph Serna was an Iraq war vet, served three tours, received three Purple Hearts, came home and discovered that life at home was more difficult than life in wartime. He struggles with PTSD. He turns to alcohol to assuage his pain. The alcohol begins to devour his life. He goes into treatment. He's caught in DWIs any number of times. He appears in court, appearance after appearance, 25 times, and also before Judge Lou Oliveira for this man's offenses regarding alcohol and reckless behavior. And on that 25th appearance, it's before Judge Oliveira. Judge Oliveira is also a Gulf War vet. He knew the kind of man that Sergeant Serna was. He'd seen what war had done to people like it had to Sergeant Serna. And Judge Oliveira, in his courtroom on that day, sentences Joseph Serna to prison with a one-day term. One day. But on the day that Sergeant Serna has to report to prison, the judge drives him to the jail. The judge goes with him to booking. And as Sergeant Serna begins to tremble before the booking, even though he knows it's only for a day, Judge Lou Oliveira says to the booking cop, "I'm going with him." In that one-man cell, Sergeant Serna sits down on that one-man bed, and Judge Lou Oliveira sits next to him and says, "I'm with you here for the duration, day and night." He goes into that cell, and he stays with him the whole time, and they talk about their lives. Judge Oliveira knew the law, but he also knew the condition of this man. He knew that even a night in prison could trigger any of the manias that's associated with PTSD. And so he upholds the law and yet at the same time serves the time alongside the one who really was guilty. It's not a perfect analogy, but do you see that the mercy manifested in that judge is a small but clear echo of the mercy that Jesus manifested to us? The law was upheld in Jesus. He took the sentence, but rather than making us do the time with him, he let us walk free. Brothers and sisters, that's what we call mercy. And that's the power for mercy, the extent to which you and I believe it and rejoice in it. Mercy as a final destiny rests on mercy becoming a first instinct in us, but mercy becomes a first instinct in us by trusting that mercy was God's first and abiding move toward us in Jesus. That's how it becomes a first instinct. The mercy that the Father withheld from the Son was the mercy that God the Father and the Son showed to us. In this is love, that Jesus laid down his life for friends. And in laying down his life, he's manifesting mercy. And so if you want to get back to the question, whether mercy in us is meant to be motivated mostly by future mercy, do we show mercy in order to get mercy? Think about it for just one more moment. If mercy is at its core love for the one who is desperate, love for the one who is defeated, do you really think Jesus means to motivate mercy in us mostly by fear of not receiving mercy later? In a word, no. The mercy that becomes the first instinct in us, which earmarks us for a mercy later, is born of the sense that God has shown us mercy already. It's the merciful who may hope in future mercy, but who are already convinced of mercy in the past and in the present. And that is what Pentecost came to prove. That's why we make even the notation about Pentecost today, because it's mercy that's come in Jesus by the Spirit who comes and resides in us and allows us to call out to God, Abba, Father, because we know we have been adopted as sons and daughters because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit That's the mercy of God unto us. And that's the mercy we have to look forward to. So let me close with a question. Who in your frame of reference is in need of mercy? Whether it's the mercy of assistance or the mercy of forgiveness. It's going to cost you to show mercy. There's no papering over that. But it will never cost you as much as what it costs him to show you mercy. And it's humbling yourself before the mercies of God to you in Christ that you find the strength to manifest the same. And that's why St. Augustine said this, out of your own fullness, fill an empty man, so that your own emptiness may be filled from the fullness of God. May mercy as a first instinct become just that, both in us personally and as an entire body. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.